All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to go through verses 1 through 10. So how many in here have babies? Yeah. How about those fireworks, huh? I am literally about to turn to Liam Neeson from Taken and find them. Because here's the deal. In my subdivision, I have a tolerance because leading up to it, I really love fireworks. I also love sleep more, but we do the fireworks after 4th of July, and for weeks after, it's like, come on already, just shoot them. And I blame the fireworks stands because they're like 50% off, buy one, get four free, because they got all this merchandise load, so people do, and they, it is awful. It's 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'm hearing fireworks, and I'm out there in my underwear and undershirt looking for people. I've become my dad, and that's so scary. But it is a wonderful time, and you know, this time of year, summer is kind of the summer slump for most churches. But let me remind you, in case it bothers you, that Jesus changed the world with 11 people. When you come to church, it's good to feel that people are here and that you want to be together. But when people aren't, that's when you hunker in and realize how important it is to love and connect and to reach out. Because when the seats are empty, it's not just numbers. It's lives, right? It's people who are traveling or maybe sick or struggling. There's 100 reasons why people aren't at the gatherings on Sunday morning. And you just have to be mindful of how your own heart interacts with that. Because these chairs represent people's lives and souls. It's just not how well the church is doing, but the people who need rebuilt and people who need loved and the people who are yet to find Redemption's Hill and the gospel to be rebuilt. And that's why a church should want to grow, is that when we see lives ravaged by sin and the power of death at work, it should make us more desperate to see people come to the saving knowledge of Christ and to be eager to see what Christ can do with lives. I'm 33. That little face app doesn't believe so. It thinks like I'm 55. I blame the receding hairline and luscious beard for that. But I didn't grow up real Christian-y or real religious, really. I kind of grew up mad at God. Grew up in a rough neighborhood and started self-medicating with alcohol at the age of 12 and just was trying to find my way through life. And sports was my anchor, was my God. And I got strong and got big and played football and wrestled and threw the discus and played baseball. So if I was not playing sports, I was a real high candidate for being arrested. So I thought sports was better because jail food's not great. And so I like that better. And so my whole life has been about being strong and being strong in myself and getting my bench press up and squats so that colleges would look at me. And then at 19, that all changed. I had met this beautiful girl at a homecoming party, and I like the moment I saw her, I fell in love with her and started going to church with her because her mom wouldn't let her miss, and so I went. And it was awful, like Sunday school, like it was awful. Like everybody would just look at me like, what are you doing here? And I'm like, I'm with her, you know? And so, you know, they weren't really used to seeing someone of my caliber of lostness there. You know, I was just right off the street, dumb. And so I would say things that did not make sense and was completely like wrong. I didn't know the difference between John the Baptist and the Apostle John. I thought they were the same guy. They just wore different clothes at different times, you know. And so when I became a Christian, my life was wrecked because everything for me changed. My goals, my dreams, what I thought true strength was, what I thought grace was, everything about my life was flipped upside down. And that's what the gospel will do to you. And here in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you meet someone who the very same thing happened to. Now, this book in 2 Corinthians, it was written to a church that was immensely talented but very dysfunctional. I hear all the time people saying they wish they could live in the Bible times and experience the power of God and see what the church was like. Well, let me give you a taste. You had a man in this church who was sleeping with his stepmom. You had people getting drunk at communion. You had people who were fighting and gossiping and backbiting. The guy who planned the church, there was a group of people who wanted to out him, who actually doubted that he was a real apostle because he wasn't this amazing orator. This church had been hoodwinked by these guys who had snuck in the church, and who Paul had called super apostles. The New Testament church was riddled with pain, riddled with dysfunction, riddled with chaos. In fact, the vast majority of the New Testament is written to churches experiencing conflict or doctrinal heresy. You should not idolize the New Testament. You should not idolize the people in there. They were imperfect, weak people that were profoundly used by God. Now, why am I saying this to you? Because what I'm about to read to you, I need you to understand this applies to you. Like, I think that in our minds, we believe that there's levels of Christians, right? And we have to get to the elite Navy SEAL force Christian before we can really be on mission for God. If we can really embrace the gospel's message and that we can proclaim it and that we can invite people to it, to Him. And I want you to see that in the very heart of the gospel, it is for the broken and dysfunctional. It is for the messed up. It is for those who fight before coming to church. It is for those who lose their temper trying to dress a baby. You ever try to dress a baby? You just look so dumb because they beat you. Like, they straighten their little chubby legs out and you can't get them in their, like, sleeper. It's like, I am 33. I build tables and I lift heavy things and I cannot get this little chubby leg in her outfit. And then, women, and I'm going to blame you specifically, you get those spandex things for the little girls. I have two girls, so I've gone through this twice. You ever try to get a chubby leg in pantyhose that's kicking and screaming at you? You feel so dumb. Or just getting your kid in a car seat, like, and they don't want to go, and they, like, protest you, and they're in the seat, and they won't put their hips in. They, like, kick their hips out, and they become like an oak board, and you're, like, trying to get their hips in so that you can buckle them together, and then they protest the whole way to church screaming, and by the time you get out, you're sweating, and you're like, why did we even come? And then an hour later, you got to do the same thing back again. And it's nap time, so you can't go out to eat. Sorry, I'm going to have to make something. And the only thing you have is like old bread and some peanut butter. And you're like, you're angry. And you're thinking, why am I doing this? And you get frustrated and you forget this is life. That's like real, normal, common, everyday life. There's no escaping the frustration. And even if you don't have kids, life is still extremely frustrating, making plans with people and trying to find a group to fit in and always feeling like you're a weirdo because you don't have someone to be with. Guess what? That's life. You're not a weirdo. All of life is us trying to find groups and people to belong to find our identity. And this is what happens. The enemy uses our weakness to give us an identity. And here, in the 12th chapter, Paul wants us to see something different. He wants us to see our weaknesses not as our identity, but as an invitation to God's grace. So let's read and hear where we see our identity as weakness and where we hear the invitation to God's grace. Verse 1, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weakness. Now, let me put this in context. What Paul's saying here is these super apostles who have crept into the church and trying to undermine Paul's authority, saying Paul doesn't have enough visions and he's not well spoken and he's basically a bum. And Paul replies, well, actually, if you want me to boast, I have reason to, but it makes no difference. My authority doesn't come from visions. My authority comes from the Word of God. His authority came from a calling, and that calling was embedded by his very character. See, before Paul became Paul, he was Saul, and he was murderous. He was violent. He wanted to destroy the church, and he was very proactive about doing it. Read the early part of Book of Acts. What does he do? He just literally goes in there and wrecks homes and villages. He gets papers from the governor. He knows how to align authority. He knows how to use authority. And he bullied people and ran over people. And then what happened? On his way to Damascus, he meets Christ. And Christ knocks him off his horse. He levels him. He blinds him. He asks him why is he persecuting Jesus. He makes it personal. And in one moment, this aggressive, angry, overbearing man is humbled to the dirt of the earth. And God sends him on his way. And then he sends a man to heal Paul's blindness. And he says, I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. And what happens? This overbearing, egotistical, driven man becomes tender. He loves the church as a mother would her child. His overbearing spirit is squashed. And in place of that is this tender, loving man who dies on behalf of the church. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. There's going to be nothing left of me. I have so served you and I have so poured myself out to you that there will be nothing left of me. That's how much I will exhaust myself for you. He works on the side so that he's not a burden to the churches, even though he could demand from the churches that he's planting that they support him. This one hateful man who ruined churches is now planting them. And he's come across an area in the Roman Empire that's affluent, that people see leadership differently. They want their leadership loud and aggressive and abusive, because ultimately they see power. And Paul is pleading with them to not see power in that negative light. I mean, if you think about our landscape in politics today, we can understand why this is a prevalent problem. No matter what side of the fence you're on, the abuse of power is rampant. It's awful. People are drawn to this arrogance and this egotism that is destructive and ultimately doesn't build anything up, except their own little kingdom. And Paul is fervently fighting against this spirit because it must not be in the church. To be arrogant and abusive and hostile and overbearing with your power is the very opposite of the gospel message. And Paul says, I've seen the visions. When he says paradise, he means the third heaven. It's the most intimate of all revelations, because what he's saying is, I've been to the throne of God. Now, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know that there's only a couple scenes in the Bible that present the throne. And of all the living people that are presented there, there are very few that get to be in that place. And God allowed Paul in that place. And he said, what I was able to witness and experience, I couldn't tell you. It wasn't time to unveil that part of the plan yet. That's why we see a lot of things unveiled in Revelation. We just read from that book today. It's God's unveiling of his plan to redeem and restore society and the world and creation. And Paul says, I've seen that and I've seen more and I can't even tell you about it. He knew the secrets that people wish they knew. But you know what he was consumed with? Not the vision, but with a life-changing message of the gospel. That's what excited him. That's what drew his heart out. That's what made him live and beat, is that he was once far from God. And because of the cross, he's been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he saw that all this greatness we could have never seen or witnessed if God had not come down in the form of a man, in the form of a baby, born of a virgin, and lived a perfect life, and lived in our place. And he points to Jesus throughout many times about the humility and the kindness and how Christ treated the church as his bride. And you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus treated women and children and leopards and prostitutes and the socially untouchable people. Compare that to any other world religion and you will not find the gentleness and the power that resides in the same person. You will see power, and you'll see people conquering nations. You'll see humility, but no power. But Christ has both. Power and humility. And it overwhelmed Paul. It moved Paul. It changed Paul. He had a new form and philosophy of ministry from that point on. Because how Christ confronted him with power, but yet forgave him with grace and humility. What else could we see in such a nature of God and man being brought together in Christ? And this is what moves Paul to plant churches and to love people and to be a pastor. Look down here in verse 6. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. Do you hear the humility in Paul's voice? At the end of the day, he wants people to think more of Christ than him. You know what would cure many of our insecurities and our weaknesses? Is if we embrace that attitude. That if the greatest thing about us was not our career, not our home, not our hobbies, but the Christ that resides in us. Because there is a great power in weakness. People are able to see beyond you. But if you're strong and competent and you have everything together, you tend to be prideful, right? You ever met a newly married couple before they've been through a couple seasons of sleeping on the couch? You ask them about their plans or what they're going to do, and they for sure they know what they're going to do. I was this way. You all were. And then after the first year and second year hit, you're like, ooh, maybe I don't know as much. Or ever talk to someone who hasn't had kids and they give you parenting advice? Well, that was my kid. Listen, if that was your kid, you'd be lucky to survive a day. This is a great act of grace that we can all make it through life without killing each other. Nothing has humbled me more than being a husband and a parent. Nothing has brought me to the end of myself as those two things. And then being a pastor. See, I like fixing people. I love it. Not because I think I'm better than you, because I love helping people. And through 14 years, I've come across people, and I couldn't budge them. And it crushed me. You know why? It revealed my weakness, not theirs. Can you look yourself in the mirror and stomach your own weakness? Because until you can look yourself in the mirror and see all the flaws and warts and wrinkles, you'll never understand how much you need Christ. That's the great paradox. You have to make yourself vulnerable in order to be healed. Imagine the leper thinking he's okay and never coming to Christ to be healed. Imagine the woman at the well running off because she felt fine about herself. Instead, you find the exact opposite. Christ never mind brokenness. He invites every kind of it. But the prideful, they couldn't find grace if they were on a raft in the middle of the ocean. Pride is the great ruiner of lives. It destroys your self-image because you have to keep up with the opinions of others or even yourself. And it makes you bitter and cynical. It takes away the ability to be teachable. It makes you overbearing and obnoxious and pushy. A lot of people think that if they have enough this or have enough that, that they can have friends. But you know what ruins most friendships? Pride. And marriages. And relationships. And Paul says, I don't want you to think more of me than what I really am. I need you to see that I'm weak and vulnerable, because if you think I'm the special part of this equation, you'll never treasure Christ. You'll never be overwhelmed by His grace. You'll never have hope for yourself, because deep down you know you're broken. You might fake it in front of people and deny it, but when you're out alone in bed and you're thinking over your life and who you really are inside of your head and what you wish you could say or wish you could do, you can't escape that. But yet, Christ welcomes us. He's not bothered by this. He seeks after you. He pursues you. Listen to what Paul says after this. There's something that happens unique, though. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, see what he's saying? He realizes that now that he saw this great vision, there is a problem with him getting the big head, because he got to see something else that no one else saw. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul associated these two things with the great privilege he had and the great pain he had. I'm going to say something to you, and you're going to maybe even not like it, but it's going to be true forever. God would rather have you live in pain than He would you live in pride. Let that sit in a moment. Some of you have had pain. I've had 3 knee surgeries, 3 back surgeries, no cartilage in my knees. I ruptured a ligament in my foot this week. I don't think that was God punishing me or trying to keep me humble. But that pain that I experience, it lets me know that I'm at the end of my physical self. That for the first time in my life, my flower is now fading instead of blooming. It does humble me. It does make me reflect. It allows me to experience life differently. Where before I was this arrogant, cocky, self-assured, self-reliant jerk. I didn't ask for help. I didn't need it. I'll do it myself. You know, a church can't make it that way. You can't grow a church that way. Why do you think that Paul says that we're the body of Christ? Imagine if my pinky goes in mutiny and says, I can do it all. What kind of life would that be? That my pinky's taken over my whole body? Or that my mouth feels it's the most important part? We need all of us. That's why God gives each of you gifts and unique talents and abilities to see things. Because when you start working together, the body as a whole is built up. And even though that you have weaknesses, you begin to team up. I use this a lot in talks because I'm kind of a nerd, but I loved, like, do you remember all the cartoons of the 80s and 90s? And then Voltron. Anybody watch Voltron as a kid? Is that anybody's time period? It's okay. It's on Netflix. Go check it out. But there was these cats that had special powers, and they were getting their butts kicked. And what would happen is they would team up and become a super robot. And they'd all have to work together. That's the church. They just stole that. That's us. When you use your gifts in weakness and humility and you pair up with someone else and pair up with other people, what happens is you create an effective body that loves more people, that serves better, that finds more joy because you're not having to bear everything. And I think there's 2 reasons why people don't serve in the church. I don't know your church well, so I can say this and know that I'm not picking on you. People are lazy. And they'll let other people do it because we have an entertainment society. The other thing is they're afraid of looking stupid. You know how many times I've looked stupid up here? Like, this plexiglass pulpit is like my nightmare. I can't check my zipper. Like, I do that a couple times a sermon just to make sure everything's okay. And, like, I'm back there so nervous, like, oh, my gosh, please do not let my fly come undone. That would be so awful. And there's no substance up here to guard me. I just have this plexiglass thing that I think I could break if I actually lean on it. So it's like there is the ability to make myself look foolish quickly. And I have. I've done so much dumb stuff. But my calling, it forces me. It enables me. I must look foolish so that when you leave here, that the surpassing greatness isn't Clayton, but it's Christ. I was the first person to graduate from high school in 3 generations of my family. I'm not very educated. You will be able to tell that quickly. My grammar's not that great. I got a 17 on my ACT. That's because I got my name right. I'm not the most gifted or the most brilliant. But God has chosen me in my weakness that I'd bring Him much glory. Not because I'm great, because He is. And some of you have refused to step out because of your weakness, because you think you'll never be ready, and you won't. Let me just say that now. You will never be worthy, you'll never be ready enough to serve. Some of you should have started missional communities a long time ago, and you've been sitting on your hands. Some of you need to be in a missional community. Unless you're willing to embrace your weakness and be with others, you'll never grow. Your life will be one defeat after another in this vacuum of self-pity and pride. Look what he says here in verse 8. 3 times I plead with the Lord about this, the thorn, to leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Can I just call a time out here? Paul, spiritual, godly Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, has a pain. And most people believe, because of the Greek wording, that it's a physical pain. Pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would be removed from him. Some of you are so spiritual that you think it's wrong to pray for physical things. And some of you are so fleshly that you think it's wrong to pray for spiritual things. And it's a mixture of both. If Paul prays that this thorn would be removed, I think we can understand that it's okay. Some of you are going through physical hardships and physical turmoil, and you think it's wrong for you to pray for these physical things because that's prosperity gospel, or that's selfish. But God is the God of the body as He is the soul. And at the same time, if all you're doing is praying for your physical needs and your fleshly desires, and you never realize that you're spiritually impoverished, it doesn't matter what you pray. There is this beautiful mix, because look how God responds to Paul. This is where he goes from an identity of weakness to an identity of grace. Look what God says to him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I've read this since I was a new believer, and it's never really hit me until I needed it. Do you understand what God's saying to Paul? No matter how weak you become, my grace is enough for you. Do you know what that means for us? That there is no limit to how low and how broken we can be, that God won't scoop us up and love us. That God won't scoop us up and give us purpose in our brokenness. Every ounce of your pain, every ounce of your brokenness, every ounce of your shame has a purpose. And it all belongs in the hands of God. He purchased it from you on the cross. When Christ was our great exchange, when He was up on the tree, it wasn't just the physical pain that anguished Him. It was God's wrath being poured out on Him because we deserved it. It was our brokenness, it was our selfishness that God was pouring out on His Son so that it could be transferred. Our pain, our brokenness, our sin could be transferred to the hands of God in righteousness. That's how much God loves you and thinks of you, that when he says to you, my grace is sufficient, he's not just saying this in an abstract way. Like, yeah, I'm rich, I'll cover your bills. No, what he's saying is, I've actually purchased you and your weakness. I love you. This is a promise. This is a guarantee. This is a seal that no matter what you go through, I'll be there. No matter what valley you go down or the physical hardships you experience or the loss, that I love you and I welcome you in. Because listen, when he says my grace is sufficient for you, his grace is his very person. He can't separate it, right? You see the fruits of the Spirit up here? I was looking up these big signs of grapes and peaches and peace and all that stuff. And I was so hungry. I was like, I love fruit. That's all I could think about, as you can tell. Got to keep this girlish figure somehow. And all these attributes, the fruit of the Spirit, is God himself being revealed to us. And it was all transferred by the finished work of Christ. So when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, what he's promising you is not a messenger or a band-aid or a medicine. He's promising himself. So when you go through the fiery trials, and when you go through loss, and when you feel at a loss, and when you feel stupid and confused and weak and helpless, he's actually giving himself to you. Not a program, not a way of thinking, not self-help. And if you notice, that's why self-help books are so popular. They're the number one seller in bookstores and on Amazon and on iBook. Because people are constantly trying to fix themselves. If you can just get better habits, and if you can get up early, and if you just eat the same thing for breakfast every day, and if you drive the same way, it's dumb. It doesn't matter how many good habits you have if inside is broken. If you wake up and you look in the mirror and you have no purpose, and you have no sense of yourself because you've been lost, what does all the habits in the world do except keep you busy? What our hearts want is purpose and to be filled, and God gives us himself. And look what he says here. Therefore, I will boast all more gladly, this is Paul, of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is not Paul doing the cheerleader thing, like, hey, just got to suffer and give a stiff upper lip and it'll be okay. This psychopath, he says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. You got to know something's happening there, right? He didn't have any antidepressants at that time to get him out of this funk. You know what I'm saying? There was no worldly means that he could have accomplished this type of attitude. Example. When I wake up and I'm grouchy and I haven't had breakfast, the most important part of the meal or of the day, that you should not skip that meal, and it's about 10 o'clock and I haven't had breakfast, I really feel angry. I just have this natural low about my personality where I get really grumpy and short. That's because I didn't have eggs. Now, when something goes bad, like my car breaks down, I feel like God's divine hand of wrath is upon me. I just needed my tire changed because I got a screw in it. You ever get like that? Where it just seems like I can't win for losing. Well, no, you can't win for losing because you lost. What does that even mean? Of course you can't win for that way. Like if you said I can't win for winning, I'm like, yeah, that's awful. If you can't win for losing, most people can't win for losing. So you're okay. You still have a normal life. You can move on. But when things really hit hard and you lose something significant, it's not this little annoyance. Like the doctor tells you about your cancer. Or your baby starts to have a cough and you don't know why. When life strips you of dignity, what will you turn to? What will you do when you don't have the money for the copay? That's where Paul was at. Paul didn't have a bank account. Paul didn't have a summer house. Paul had Christ. And when it gets down to it, no matter how much you save or how hard you work, there will come a point in your life when the only thing you will have is Christ. That's it. That's the only thing you'll have. In that moment, He will be enough. There is a beautiful part in the book Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's an old book written by John Bunyan, who was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And his first wife died, and he had a blind daughter and some other children. And so his new wife came to the judge and said, "Sir, will you please release my husband? We have all these children, and we need help." And the judge looked at her and said, "I will if he'll stop preaching." And his wife looked at the judge and said, "He will not." So he rotted in jail. But as he was sitting in jail, he wrote the book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story of a man fleeing the city of destruction on his way to the celestial kingdom. And in the middle of the book, he encounters all these trials and goes to all these different cities that represent the trappings of life and the kinds of people that you meet. At the end, him and Hopeful are crossing the river of death. And as they're on their way through, on the other side is the kingdom. And as he walks through the water, he begins sinking. And it gets lower and lower, and the water goes higher and higher. And he begins fearing for his life that he's not going to make it after all this way. And he turns to Hopeful. And he says, "Brother, it's not for me. I'm not going to make it. Go on. I can't make it. This is not for me. I'm not worthy." And Hopeful quotes him a passage out of Isaiah. It said, "Remind the wicked have no pangs of death." And he looks over, and everything stops in the book. And it says, "Oh, I see him again." And it was Christ. And the waters begin to go down. And he crosses and he makes it. See, Bunyan knew as he sat there in that jail cell, the only thing he had in his life. And if that's not your treasure, you'll never be satisfied. A bigger house won't do it. A better job won't do it. You will always find a reason not to live out the gospel. You will always find a reason not to be on mission. You will always find a reason not to have a heart full of gratitude and joy. But here Paul says, even in the midst of my lowest time, when I've been brought low and all of my physical joy, enjoyment's been taken away, and I writhe in pain, I have Christ. And what can take us away from Him? And he writes that in Romans 8, right? That beautiful, majestic chapter. That what could separate us from the love of God? And you begin to see that everything Paul begins to write, he's anchored in the person and work of Christ. In gentleness. In tenderness. Now, why is this important for the church today? I think that we've come to this critical point where we say, why does weakness matter? Why should we boast in it? And I have four things. Number one, it reminds us that we are not people's saviors. When you understand that you're not a person's savior, you can love people and not be frustrated that you can't fix them or change them. The first 5 years of my marriage was my wife trying to change me and me trying to change her. Me trying her to get like sports and her trying to get me like Pottery Barn. And neither one happened. And I love her and she loves me. There's people in your life that you would cut your left arm to save. And you can't. That doesn't mean you can't love them. When you put the burden of being their savior on your shoulders, you can't enjoy life or that person. It's deadly. It's destructive. Number two, it allows us to be in a position to receive encouragement and prayer. You know what I notice about most people when they're going through a hard time? They pull away from community. You don't want people to see your cry face. I'm going to say something. I don't want to hurt you because some of you are like that. People don't see your cry face. How can they ever help you? And how will you ever know you're loved? I hear a lot of people say the church wasn't there for me in my moment of crisis. And I ask them, did you tell anybody? I thought they knew. No one has that gift to have this mind-reading telepathy to know how and when to come serve you. If you don't invite people into your brokenness, people have to jump in and sometimes trespass to your heart to get there. And that can create problems too, doesn't it? Number three, it frees our heart from the lie of perfection. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about the law of undulation, that our personal physical lives are like the tide of the sea. We have natural high moments when we're feeling good. Some of you are very chipper people by nature. You're so weird. We love you, though. Listen, we love you, but you're happy about everything. And we want to bottle it. We can't, because there's people that's grumpy like me. It's like, shut up with your happiness. And some of you are worse than me, and you're just grumps about everything. If someone gave you $1 million, you'd be like, I got to pay taxes on that. Shut up. Someone just gave you $1 million. Pay your taxes. But other times, we're just down and we're up. Some of the tide is faster, so some of you can be like this. Other times, some of you are more steady. Other times, you're more even keel. But every one of us have a natural flow to our personal lives. And sometimes when you guys are down, you think it's because God doesn't love you or that you're a bad Christian. It's just because you're a person. And you're not always going to love Jesus. That's why you have to repent and get other brothers and sisters around you, because you're just going through a time. And sometimes it is because you're an idiot and you've done something stupid and you need help out of it. But who in here can raise their hand at perfection? But yet we demand that from ourselves all the time. And it's a lie that sabotages our own growth in Christ. Finally, number four, it magnifies the truth that God deeply loves broken and the undeserving. If you can't show people your weakness and brokenness, how will they ever know God actually loves them? You know what American Christianity has become? Get a nice outfit, come to a cool place, worship for an hour, and leave. It's so old and it's so stupid because nothing's happening. There's no change. Like, I talked to a person who was in church for 30 years. And they were so biblically illiterate that any kind of book about Christianity they would have believed as if it was the gospel truth. That is a person who has not lived in community and learned and loved Jesus in personal relationships. We float in and we float out. And when people see that, there is no substance for them to be drawn to. The church's shiny exterior has scared away the broken and the lost. But when you realize the gospel is for the undeserving and for the broken, you no longer have to put on an air. Some of you want your pastors and elders to be perfect. It's unreasonable. I've been a pastor for 14 years. I've been perfect on 2 days, and they were on vacation days. I actually sent a mean email on one of them, so one day. When you put them on a pedestal for that, they can't be themselves. And you killed their growth and they can't lead you. Love them in their imperfections. When they make you mad, go and love them and talk to them. Don't expect them to be perfect. And same thing for the pastors and elders. We shouldn't expect you to be perfect either. But our constant life and our constant joy is to point each other to the gospel. That it is for us. It is for the broken. If you don't, the mission dies. Go to every dead church and they've lost this. Try it. Go talk to some people who are part of dead churches and see if they get this. In the book Blue Like Jazz, he tells this incredible story about a rescue mission. That there was some hostages that were being held in this POW camp, and they were treated very badly, and they were very mentally just tarnished and exhausted. And so the United States government sent in a rescue team, and they find out where they're staying, and they break into the little area that they're being held. And the man shouts out, "This United States military, we're here to rescue you." And none of the hostages move. And the people are looking around like, what is going on here? He says it again, "This is United States Armed Forces, we're here to rescue. This rescue mission, come on, follow us." They would not move. They just shivered in the corner. Finally, the captain got down on the floor, took off his gear, and he whispered in one of their ears, "This is the United States government. We're here to rescue you. Follow us to safety." And when the person was interviewed why that worked, he said, "I knew that our captors would have never done that. They would have never gotten on the floor and spoke tenderly to us." And if you think about, of all the religions and all the things that have ever been done, when God came to earth, that's exactly what he did. He removed all the splendor of heaven. He shrouded his deity in the flesh of a Nazarite carpenter. And he came down, never charging for a miracle, never bullying anyone, but graciously, tenderly calling people who were the most undeserving and broken to be his disciples. And to seal the deal forever, he goes to a cross, stripped naked and vulnerable. And through that very sign, we find our welcome into God's arms. And this is the great rescue mission. This is the great power of weakness. That God has given us such an example and display of graciousness and profound sense of vulnerability that anyone can be invited into this. And that means you. In a moment, Pastor TJ is going to come up and the band's going to come up now and we're going to pray. But I don't want you to miss this opportunity. Some of you have believed this incredible lie that you're not good enough, and that God's grace can't be for you. And you've just resigned yourself to fail and to be the same way as you've always been. And here, Paul pleads from the Scriptures that God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father, I pray during this time that you would move hearts, that you would heal people who have gone through extremely difficult seasons, that you would minister to those who feel weak and worthless, that have felt like failures, that have believed the lie of the enemy that they're no longer good enough for your grace or your work or your mission. I pray for those who are not a part of the kingdom, that they would be welcomed in, that they would realize they could never earn your love, that you are the great merciful King who makes orphans sons and daughters. Would you please come and let your grace be sufficient for us? And would you manifest your power in our weakness that we might see your glory and worship our great and living God? We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.